Thank
So.
you, Heather. Thank you very much. May I now speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I wonder if it has ever struck you what a basically happy person Jesus was. We know, yeah, I agree, we know that according to the prophecies, he was, we read, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. We know that the darkness and the sadness and the sin of all the world descended on him as he went to the cross. The scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is wrestling with his father's will and in agony wondering if he's doing the right thing, going the right way, is one of the most harrowing stories ever told. We know that he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and that he was sad when people refused to trust God and see the wonderful things he was doing. But these are the exceptions, the dark patches, if you like, painted onto a brighter background. And as we read a passage like this, we can see that it comes directly out of his own experience of life. He'd watched the birds wheeling around high up on the currents of air in the Galilean hills, simply enjoying being alive, much as we can stand and watch the so graceful red kites. One red kite, actually, I was driving along the London Road yesterday, and one red kite swooped down to pick up some little animal or something or a bit of food, and the skill with which it weaved between the cars, picked up what it was fetching, and then flew away. And the actual beauty of the bird, they're normally not too close, but the beautiful reddish brown of their plumage. But Jesus, looking at his birds, had figured out that they never seemed to do the sort of work that humans do, and yet they mostly stayed alive and well. He'd watched 1,000 different kinds of flowers growing in the fertile Galilee soil. The word translated lily here actually includes several different plants like poppy or the crocus, the anemone, gladioli, and he held his breath at their fragile beauty. One sweep of a scythe, one careless footstep, one passing donkey, and these wonderful objects worth putting in a gallery are gone. And where did their beauty come from? They didn't spend hours in front of the mirror putting on makeup. They didn't go shopping in the market for fine clothes. It was just beauty, glorious, God-given beauty. Jesus, too, had a strong, lively sense of the goodness of his Father, the creator of the world. His whole spirituality, his whole attitude to life and other people and the world is so far removed from those teachers of that time who insisted that the present world was a place of shadow, gloom, vanity, and that true philosophy consisted in escaping of it and concentrating on the things of the mind. His teaching grew out of his own experiences. When he told his followers not to worry about tomorrow, we must assume he led them by example. He wasn't always looking ahead anxiously, making the present moment count only because of what might come next. No, he seems to have had the gift of being able to live totally in the present, giving attention totally to the present task, talking to the people he was with at that particular time, and celebrating the goodness of God here and now. And if that's not a recipe for happiness, I don't really know what else can be. He wanted his followers to be the same. When he urged them to make God their priority, it's important to realize which God he's talking about. He's not talking about some distant, impersonal God who doesn't care about beauty and life and food and clothes. He's talking about the Creator himself, who has filled the world with wonderful and mysterious things, full of beauty and energy and excitement, and who wants his human creatures above all to trust him and love him and receive their own beauty, energy and excitement from him. So when Jesus tells us not to worry about what to eat or what to drink or what to wear, he doesn't mean these things don't matter. He doesn't mean that we should prefer, as some teachers have suggested, that we should eat and drink as little as possible and wear the most ragged and disreputable clothes that we can, just to show that we despise such things and show how religious we are. Far from it. Jesus loved a party, don't we all? And when he was at the wedding reception in Cana of Galilee, what happened when the wine ran out? Did he sort of turn up his toes and go home? No, he made it even better. And as far as his clothes are concerned, when he died, the soldiers so admired his tunic that they threw dice for it rather than tearing it up or cutting it up. But the point was, again, priorities. If you put the world first, you'll find it gets moth-eaten in your care and attention. If you put God first, you'll get the world in all its beauty and glory thrown in as well. Nor does Jesus mean, of course, that we shouldn't plant seeds and reap harvests, or that we shouldn't work at weaving and spinning to make our clothes. Rather, we do these things with joy, because God, our Father, is the creator of all and wants to feed us and clothe us, not gloomily, as though God was a mean tyrant who was out to get us and make life miserable and difficult for us. That's not it at all. And of course, because we live in a world, especially at the moment, filled with anxiety, it's easy to let it rub off on us, and we tend to share that anxiety. But the underlying principle of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount come together in this point in a huge but fascinating and exhilarating challenge. God's kingdom and the way of life that goes with it, the righteousness, the covenant behavior, the way of life that marks out God's people, these are the things that you should aim for. Then you will find that food, drink, clothing, and peace of mind look after themselves. Living totally without worry, to many people, is as impossible as living totally without breathing. My dad was a worrier. Like many people, he was so hooked on worrying that if he didn't have anything to worry about, he would worry that he'd forgotten something that he should be worrying about. And here, at the Sermon of the Mount, at the heart of the Sermon of the Mount, is an invitation that surprisingly few people even try to take up. Why not learn instead how to share the happiness of Jesus himself? I want to finish with a true story, a lovely story, about a 14th century, I know it's a long time ago, but it's as relevant now as it was then, a 14th century German priest and mystic, Johannes Tauler. One day, Tauler met a beggar. "God give you a good day, my friend," he said. The beggar answered, "I thank God I've never had a bad one." Then Tauler said, "God give you a happy life, my friend." "I thank God," said the beggar, "that I'm never unhappy." Tauler, in amazement, said, "What do you mean?" "Well," said the beggar, "when it's fine, I thank God. When it rains, I thank God. When I have plenty, I thank God. When I'm hungry, I thank God. And because God's will is my will, and whatever pleases him pleases me, why should I say I am unhappy when I'm not?" Tauler looked at the man in astonishment. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm a king," said the beggar. "Where then is your kingdom?" Tauler asked. And the beggar answered very quietly, "In my heart." Amen.